So here we are, another Sunday, another pre-recorded service, which means, doesn't it, another week of isolation and lockdown. We don't know how long it will last, but we do know that for now at least, this really is the new normal. Maybe for you this week was the week where the novelty began to wear off. Maybe where things seemed less and less like an early summer holiday and more like an extended prison sentence. Don't know if that's how you've been feeling this week. Maybe you've been struggling to stay afloat spiritually, emotionally, maybe even physically as well. Lack of contact with others is leaving you frustrated. Lack of certainty about the future is leaving you fearful. Maybe that's how you're feeling at the moment. To one degree or another, I'm sure, we all feel like that. We've all been affected, I'm sure, in some way by what's going on. Which is why this morning, whoever we are, whatever aspect of this crisis we personally are finding the most challenging, we need to look to and lean on the eternal God. As David does in Psalm 61, we pray this morning, "Hear my cry, O God, listen to my prayer. From the end of the earth I call to you when my heart is faint. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. For you have been my refuge, a strong tower against the enemy. Let me dwell in your tent forever. Let me take refuge under the shelter of your wings." This morning we have a rock, don't we, that we can look to. A rock that we can stand on. In the words of our first song, our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. On Christ, the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. Well, can I invite you now to join us all together as we pause and as we sing this song in our homes together. And let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that he is the solid rock on which we can stand. Thank you that because of his blood, his righteousness, we can know peace with you. Thank you that in him we have hope, a hope for a brighter, better day, a hope beyond the brokenness and the fallenness of this world, a hope of a lifetime, an eternity with you in your presence in glory. Heavenly Father, we thank you that in Jesus we have an anchor. In him we have somebody who can keep us secure and safe in the storms of life. Father, we thank you that we can revel this morning in your love. Maybe as we think about our circumstances and what is going on in the world, we might feel abandoned by you. We might feel as though your presence has left us, that you have departed in some way. But Father, we thank you that when we feel like that, all we need to do is look to the cross. All we need to do is remember what you have done in the person of your Son. Heavenly Father, maybe with all that's going on, we've forgotten about what is to come, Easter celebration next week. But Father, it reminds us of the cross. It reminds us of the Lord Jesus Christ. It reminds us of the crown of thorns. It reminds us of the nails in his hands and his feet. It reminds us of his pierced side. It reminds us of his love, his great love for us, and what he has done so that we might be forgiven. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we come this morning to worship you, to remember, to look to you for strength, we pray that you would indeed meet with us. We pray that you would be present with your people. We pray that you would inspire our praise and our worship. Father, we pray that we would rejoice in you, our God, our Savior, and what you have done for us. So again, we thank you for this time of year. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the cross. And pray that we might know your peace. Pray that you would forgive us of our sins. Father, we know that we are sinful, as we're going to think about this morning. We know that we fail you in word and deed every single day. And so we pray, cleanse us afresh. Cleanse us with the blood of Jesus Christ. Nothing else can take away our sin but his blood and his righteousness. So Father, bless and meet with your people now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to read now from Psalm 33. You are welcome to turn there in your Bibles. It's a psalm that I came across this week because I saw one of my friends from college who I went to Bible college with. He had recently preached on this psalm on their church website. I came across it and I just thought it was so pertinent to what is going on at the moment in this country, in this world. And so I will read Psalm 33, and please just be thinking about, well, how does this apply to me? Maybe this is a psalm that you're going to want to go away after this time together and to read and reflect more on and the wonderful truths that are contained in it. So Psalm 33, beginning at verse 1, and we read, "Sing joyfully to the Lord, you righteous. It is fitting for the upright to praise him. Praise the Lord with harp, make music to him on the 10-string lyre. Sing to him a new song, play skillfully and shout for joy. For the word of the Lord is right and true. He is faithful in all he does. The Lord loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of his unfailing love. By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, their starry hosts by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea into jars. He puts the deep into storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the people of the world revere him. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. The Lord foils the plans of the nations. He thwarts the purposes of the peoples. For the plans of the Lord stand firm forever, the purposes of his heart through all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people who he chose for his inheritance. From heaven the Lord looks down and sees all mankind. From his dwelling place he watches all who live on earth. He who forms the hearts of all, who considers everything they do. No king is saved by the size of his army. No warrior escapes by his great strength. A horse is a vain hope for deliverance. Despite all its great strength, it cannot save. But the eyes of the Lord are on those who fear him, on those whose hope is in his unfailing love, to deliver them from death and keep them alive in famine. We wait in hope for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. In him our hearts rejoice, for we trust in his holy name. May your unfailing love be with us, Lord, even as we put our hope in you." I wonder if, as I read that, you saw the relevance of that psalm for us today. There seems so much there, doesn't it, that's pertinent for us and our situation. So many truths that we need to be reminded of at this time. God's power and his sovereignty, that he is the creator of all things. We read there about the fact that his plans and purposes always prevail. That actually, even as humans, we plan and we scheme, but those things don't always come to pass. He thwarts, he frustrates the plans of human beings. It's a psalm that reminds us that human strength and power alone cannot save. That it is only God, our Creator, who can help us and deliver us ultimately from death. And that's really the theme of our next song. That hope and strength and confidence come from him alone, come from the God who created heaven and earth. The next song tells us that he alone can save. It's a new song, I'm sure, to some of you. It's a song that's just been released by the Gettys for Easter, and it asks the question, what is our hope in life and death? And the answer it gives is Christ alone. It goes on to say, what is our only confidence? That our souls belong to him. Who holds our days within his hand? What comes apart from his command? And what will keep us to the end? The love of Christ in which we stand. And the chorus goes, oh, sing hallelujah. Our hope springs eternal. Oh, sing hallelujah. Now and ever we confess Christ our hope in life and death. It's a wonderful song for this time of year, but also a wonderful song for this situation that we're in, this crisis that we're facing on a daily basis. It reminds us of the love of Christ. It reminds us that in him we have hope. It reminds us that he holds our lives in his hands if we belong to him. So again, I invite you to pause the recording, and maybe you want to listen to that song and reflect on the words to begin with. Maybe you want to replay it a second time and to join in and sing along with it. So I'll let you choose what you want to do at this point. Well, I hope you found that song encouraging, and maybe it's one that we can try and sing when we come back together. We don't know when that's going to be, but maybe sometime in the future that's a song that we can sing as a congregation. We're going to look now at God's word together, so please turn with me to Matthew chapter 6. And we're going to begin at verse 9 again, thinking about the Lord's Prayer. If you listen to the last Sunday service, you will remember that we looked at the first three disciplines that the Lord's Prayer calls us to renew. The first one was the discipline, the practice of relating to God as our Father in heaven, our Father in heaven. And then we thought about the discipline of requesting that our Father's name be reverenced, that his reign in this world be established. And then thirdly, we thought about relying on his resources, not our own, daily, everyday praying, give us today, this day, our daily bread. Well, this morning we're going to think about the final two practices, disciplines that the Lord's Prayer calls us to renew. And hopefully these messages will be pertinent for us at this time and help us to think about how we can live as God's people in the middle of this crisis, and how we can pray according to his will in the way that Jesus would have us. So I'm going to read from Matthew chapter 6, beginning at verse 9. Familiar words to us, I'm sure. This then, Jesus says, is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. Well, as we come to this passage this morning, let's pray. Pray that it would be an encouragement to us. Pray that it would be a blessing to us. Pray that it would again equip us to live for God in a broken and fallen world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for this prayer. We do confess that sometimes when we look at what's going on in the world, when we look at what's going on in our lives, we don't know how to pray. We don't know what to pray. We don't have the words to pray adequately, we feel. And so, Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning that here is a model prayer. Here is a blueprint for how we should pray. Father, we thank you that it's a prayer that focuses us on you and your glory and your kingdom. Thank you that it reminds us of your fatherly care. And we do pray this morning that the people of this congregation would know your fatherly care, your tender mercy. Again, we pray for all of us. We know that we're struggling. We know that we're finding this time as a nation, as individuals, difficult and hard. And so we do pray that you would give us grace. Give us grace every day to wake up and to live in a way that pleases and honors and glorifies you. Pray for those who are struggling with their health, maybe who have even contracted coronavirus. Pray that you would heal their bodies and give them strength to keep their eyes fixed on you. Pray for those mums and those dads with young children in their homes that, again, you would give them grace to model the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, at this time, maybe our sin is being exposed and those things that we didn't really realize were in us are coming out, coming to the fore. Pray that you would give us grace to deal with those things. Grace beyond anything that we could ever muster up ourselves. Supernatural grace. Supernatural peace. Father, in a sense, may we stick out like a sore thumb at this time because of the way that we respond to everything that's going on. Father, we do pray again for our neighbors. We read here about the need to pray for forgiveness. It reminds us of our sin. It reminds us that naturally, we are not right with you, that we are enemies of God and need to be reconciled to him, need to be in that right relationship with him. And Father, again, we pray that through everything that is going on at the moment, your kingdom would come, that people would enter into your kingdom, that they would receive this forgiveness that this prayer speaks about. So, Father, we do look to you. Who else can we look to at this time? Where else can we go? Who else has words of eternal life apart from the Lord Jesus Christ? We can only look to you as our God and our strength, your unfailing, steadfast covenant love. Father, may these realities be realities that encourage us, that thrill our souls day by day, even as we're bogged down with all of the uncertainty, all of the sins of our own hearts. Father, may we find you at work in us and through us, and to see your plans and your purposes fulfilled in this day, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, you may not have ever noticed this, but as humans, we have a tendency, don't we, to be harsh on everyone else's shortcomings whilst being blasé about our own. I don't know if you've ever noticed that. We fight, don't we, to vindicate ourselves, to excuse our sin, clear our names, whilst vilifying and condemning and castigating others. Exhibit A for such a phenomenon is Facebook, where someone, somewhere, is always outraged about something. Something somebody, not them, has done wrong. Exhibit B is what is known as cancel culture. If a celebrity or public figure steps out of line, says the wrong thing, dissents from popular opinion, more and more, there are calls for those people to be cancelled. That is, for their films to be boycotted, their profile and platforms to be unceremoniously stripped, every trace of them to be scrubbed forever from public life. The question is, I guess, are those who cancel others willing to cancel themselves when they fall short of the stringent standards that they set for everybody else? Exhibit C, of course, for the way in which we as humans elevate ourselves and put others down is our own histories, is our own personalities. We know from experience how easy it is to spot everybody else's faults but to ignore our own. We know how easy it is to be objective when we are judging others, but to be subjective when we are judging ourselves. We are angry and annoyed about the wrong everyone else does, but not the wrong that we do. Cue the Lord's Prayer then. When we think about the kinds of people that we are, our tendencies as human beings, that's the context in which the Lord's Prayer comes. And the Lord's Prayer really is the antidote to self-righteous rage, to being tough on their transgression but soft on mine. Because when you think about it, the Lord's Prayer is actually impossible to pray honestly, sincerely, without having to admit that we ourselves need forgiveness for and freedom from sin. So in the NIV, the Lord's Prayer has a total of 53 words. 25 of those concern the forgiveness of debts and avoidance of evil. So that means nearly 50% of this prayer is dedicated to dealing with the sins we have committed and seeking deliverance from the sins we still could commit. This morning, praying, forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors, praying, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, is actually extremely humbling. If we're puffed up, it deflates us. If we're on our high horse, it knocks us off. Because it reminds us not only that we have fallen short, but that without God's strength, we will in the future fall again. In short, praying like this, in this way, as Jesus instructs us to, helps us to temper our pride and to confront our conceit and rein in our arrogance. Now, this morning, as the coronavirus spreads and the nastier, more spiteful, selfish aspects of society begin to surface and emerge, perhaps it will become more imperative than ever for us as God's people to pray for forgiveness and to seek strength to fight sin. So when we see nonsensical stockpiling, when we see Iceland delivery vans being burned, when we see NHS NHS staff inexplicably being spat on, our hearts break. And maybe our blood even begins to boil. But if we're not careful, there is a real danger we'll end up denouncing those sins, the sins that we are seeing in society at the moment, without dealing with our own sins. At this time, there is a real temptation to fixate on the wrong out there with them, whilst overlooking, ignoring, minimizing the wrong in here with me. Now, this is a time when that human propensity to pride can flare up and we can find ourselves inflated by our righteousness, but infuriated by their wickedness. Maybe you've already caught yourself chastising and criticizing others. I can't believe that they would do that. I can't believe they would say that. It might be justified to think that way. But actually forgetting to take aim at your sin as well. Which is why we need to pray this prayer. Because it will safeguard us from smugness and it will keep us from complacency. By God's grace, it can lead us on the road of brokenness and repentance to renewal, to deeper levels of humility, greater dependence on God's help, and hopefully increasing growth in holiness. And so with all that in mind then, let's consider the two remaining disciplines that this prayer calls disciples of the Lord Jesus to renew. That of receiving forgiveness for sin and the discipline of seeking freedom from sin. And this morning may God challenge and encourage us all, if we have not already done so, to work and weave these practices into the DNA of our walk with Him. And may He use this crisis, yes, as concerning as it may be, to mold us into the people that He wants us to be and to shape us into the people that a world on its knees needs us to be at this time. So let's begin by looking at the first practice that this section of the Lord's Prayer challenges us to renew. That is receiving forgiveness for sin. So look there at verse 12. You know the words extremely well, even if you don't go to church. I'm sure you're familiar with these words. And forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. So immediately we see here, embedded into Jesus' blueprint for prayer, that's what it is, it's kind of a model prayer, embedded into this model prayer is this petition for forgiveness, for God to not count our sin against us. And we ask ourselves a question, don't we? Well, why? Why would Jesus include such a petition in this model prayer? Well, very simply, it's because Jesus knows that we need it, that we need forgiveness. And not just every now and then, but often. You could even argue daily, couldn't you? We assume that the prayer for daily bread is supposed to be prayed every day. Give us today our daily bread. Therefore, we assume that the prayer for forgiveness, which follows, is also supposed to be prayed every day. Just as we need daily food, so we need daily forgiveness. They're both basic needs. Every day we need our sins forgiving just as much as we need our stomachs filling. Now, I'm sure that some people, just as they don't feel the need to pray for daily bread, don't feel the need to pray for daily forgiveness. For them, sin is a once in a blue moon occurrence. It's certainly not something that happens every day. So asking for forgiveness is really futile, because there's rarely, if ever, any sin that needs forgiving. And even as Christians, we can think that, can't we? Maybe we no longer do what we used to do. We no longer are what we used to be. Maybe we've broken the back of some big sins and seem to walk day by day in relative obedience. We might need forgiveness, yes, when we really blow it, when our relative obedience turns into outright disobedience. But on a normal day, it doesn't feel like there's anything we really need forgiveness for. Apart from a few niggles here and there, there's nothing that really troubles us, that leaves us lamenting and causes us to cry, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I must admit that there have been times when I have felt that way myself, when it seemed as though my standards haven't sunk sufficiently deep enough, low enough, for them to be classified as sinful. Now, don't get me wrong, at those times I wouldn't have claimed to have been perfect, far from it. But maybe I would have struggled to think of an instance where I had deliberately overstepped the mark, where I had committed a serious sin that I really needed forgiveness for. But actually this morning, that is to dramatically downplay the nature of sin and drastically overestimate myself and my own righteousness. Did you notice how Jesus describes the sin we need daily forgiveness for? He describes them as debts, verse 12, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. It's possible that when you think of sin, you think exclusively of what are known as trespasses. That's a word that a number of translations use in verse 14. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. What is a trespass? Well, to trespass is essentially to overstep, to cross a line you shouldn't cross. Growing up, when my friends and I used to accidentally kick our ball into someone's garden, we would have to trespass to retrieve it. There was a wall we shouldn't have climbed, a property we shouldn't have entered, but we climbed it and entered it anyway. We trespassed. But Jesus says sin is not just trespassing, overstepping a line that we shouldn't cross. It's also owing a debt, failing to pay a price that we should pay. Every day there's a sense in which we owe God. Anything less than perfect love, perfect honor, perfect obedience will land us in significant spiritual debts. Which means not a day goes by when praying, forgive us, cancel our spiritual debts, is not absolutely essential. Because every day, however hard we try, we will fall short and find ourselves in the red. Despite our best intentions, it's impossible to love God with all of our heart and with all of our soul and with all of our strength and with all of our mind and to love our neighbor as ourselves until we stand before the throne in glory, until we are glorified and perfected. Which means this morning we are deep, up to our eyeballs in debt. Even on our best days, the amount we owe is so massive, so mountainous that no amount of love or purity could ever pay it off. Could our zeal no respite? No. Could our tears forever flow? It wouldn't be enough to atone and make up for our sin and our spiritual debt. Now, this morning we have no other hope but to humbly ask God to cancel and clear it, to forgive and wipe out and wash away our spiritual debts. Christian, this morning, have you forgotten how big your daily debt is? One of the ways you can tell if that's the case is if you find it difficult to forgive others. There's some interesting words here attached to this petition for forgiveness. Jesus here says we're to pray and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And then in verse 14 he adds rather starkly, for if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. Now what Jesus isn't saying here is that we earn forgiveness by forgiving others. Now rather, he's drawing our attention to the absurdity of asking God to extend to us what we're not willing to extend to others. How can we expect God to treat us with grace and mercy to overlook our sins if we treat others with anger and wrath and constantly punish and penalize them for their sins? And actually this morning, an unwillingness to forgive is a sure sign that you don't get or have at least forgotten grace. Shows that you've forgotten just how much God has forgiven you. If you struggle today to deal tenderly with the sins of those around you, it's because you've lost sight of how tenderly God has dealt with and still deals with your sins. Ask yourself this question: do I struggle to forgive? Am I slow to relinquish my rights that I feel I have to punish and penalize? Or, seeing the greatness of my own sin against God, am I willing and inclined to be patient with those relatively small sins against me? So this morning, part of receiving forgiveness, part of practicing this discipline, is recognizing the great spiritual debt that we owe. It's reminding ourselves that every single day we fall short in the things that we think and say and do. We fall short of the glory of God. We have this huge spiritual debt that only God can cancel. Only He can forgive on a daily basis. But receiving forgiveness is not just about wallowing. Actually, it's also about rejoicing. It's not just about the bitterness of confession, as necessary as that is. It's about the sweetness of cleansing. Now, as we consider the financial instability that many, many people are facing at the moment, and I'm sure even in our congregation, there are people struggling financially. And if that's you, we would love to help you as a church in some way. But imagine in this context of financial instability, wouldn't it be overwhelming if moneylenders of every kind, every stripe, wrote off every last penny that every last person owed? In reality, of course, that would be an absolute impossibility. You can't just wipe debt without someone willing to underwrite it. Even Bill Gates or Jeff Bezos, the founder, the owner, the CEO, whatever it is of Amazon, even they don't have checkbooks that are big enough to clear the collective debt that this country is in. But imagine if someone did. They had enough money to wipe out all mortgages, all student loans, all car repayments, that finance on the DFS 3P suit, all of it eradicated. What about that growing credit card bill, the loan for that extension, all paid for and gone forever, and the burden removed and the weight lifted? Well, if that happened, regardless of the restrictions, people would be 2 meters apart dancing in the street, wouldn't they? It really would be a year of jubilee, a year of jubilee in the biblical sense. A year to celebrate release from slavery and debt, an opportunity to enter freedom and experience newfound peace and joy. This is what happens when debts are cleared. There is rejoicing. There is freedom. There is liberty. The captive set free. But as wonderful as it would be to have all our financial debts cancelled, such an experience pales in comparison to having all our spiritual debts cancelled. My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. Or another one, O wonder of all wonders, that through thy death for me, my open sins, my secret sins, can all forgiven be. What were those hymn writers telling us? They were telling us Jesus has underwritten our debts. He's paid for our trespasses in full. Which means when we pray, forgive us our sins, we have this complete confidence that our Father to whom we pray will do that. He will have mercy on us according to His unfailing love. According to His great compassion, He will blot out our transgressions and He will wash away all of our iniquities. In many ways, asking for forgiveness is a painful experience, isn't it? It's an affront to our pride to admit that we're wrong. We would much rather deny or defend or divert from the fact that we've said, thought and done what we shouldn't, or not said, thought and done what we should have. But as painful as it may be, asking for and receiving forgiveness is an incomparable blessing. David in Psalm 32 describes it like this: blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and in whose spirit is no deceit. This morning, instead of bearing the burden of sin and the gravity of guilt, we can bring them and give them to God. Instead of being exposed and ashamed, we can be cleansed and covered. Instead of standing before the judge to be eternally sentenced, we can be acquitted. Accepted into a part of His heavenly kingdom. Which is why we gratefully, gladly receive forgiveness. Because the sting of saying sorry is soothed as we rehearse those truths in our hearts. as we remind ourselves that when we ask, we will be forgiven, we will be cleansed, we will be acquitted, we will be welcomed, we will be showered with love and grace. Every time we practice the discipline of receiving forgiveness for sin, we resaturate our hearts with those realities of who God is and what He has done for us. We re-experience the painful joy of repentance. We're reminded that, in the words of Tim Keller, author and pastor in New York, we're reminded we are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe, yet at the very same time, we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope. Christian, this morning, don't shy in shame from asking for forgiveness. Don't stand aloof in pride from asking for forgiveness. There's not a day on which we don't stand in need of it. Every day, everyone develops debts that need cancelling, and everyone commits sins that need cleansing. Which is why Jesus invites, instructs, challenges, encourages us to pray, forgive us our debts. To regularly, daily even, receive forgiveness from our Father for doing the wrong that we shouldn't have and for not doing the right that we should have. So Christian, if you're a Christian here this morning, find the freedom of forgiveness. Find the freedom of even every day coming and praying, Father, forgive me. Forgive me for my debts. Forgive me that I wasn't the person yesterday that you wanted me to be. Forgive me that I didn't love you and love others as you would have wanted me to. Please cleanse me. Please renew me. And please help me to live for you. And the wonderful thing is He will do all of those things. Cleanse us. Because of the blood of Jesus Christ, what can wash away the stain of sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. But secondly, lest we surmise that forgiveness is a license, a kind of free pass to sin, this section of the Lord's Prayer then instructs us to seek freedom from what we've received forgiveness for. You see, Jesus doesn't want us to pessimistically resign ourselves to, passively remain in, or happily return to the sin that God in His grace has forgiven. No, actually, He wants us to practice the discipline of turning from it, of desiring deliverance and seeking strength to stand against it. And so we look there at verse 13. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. In other words, rescue us. Please, God, rescue us. Direct me. It's a prayer of something like this. May I not walk in wickedness, but righteousness. May I not stand in trespass, but obedience. May I not sit in sin, but squarely within your good, perfect, and pleasing will. Now again, there are some who would see a discrepancy here. Maybe even a contradiction between receiving forgiveness for sin and seeking freedom from sin. Some people might think to themselves, if God forgives our iniquities, remembers our sins no more, if He's removed them from us, cast them into the depths of the sea, why work hard at holiness? Why put up with the hassle and endure the hardship if fighting sin is futile? If future failure really is inevitable and falling short is inescapable? If we've been forgiven, why bother? Why bother to seek to change? God's cleansed it. God's covered it. Why bother? Why don't just come to Him every time that we have sinned? Why would we want to change? But actually, whilst that kind of thinking may sound sensible to some, it completely misses just how grave and serious our sin is and just how glorious and spectacular God's grace is. So let me put it like this. Imagine lending a loved one thousands of pounds to help them put a deposit down on a house. Of course, they promise to pay you back, but because they're so reckless and irresponsible with their spending, it becomes clear that they can't. They can't pay you back. And so as a result, you decide to graciously cancel the debt, all of the money that they owe you, you forget about it, fully expecting them to gratefully accept this chance to change and to start again. But that's not what they do. Instead, they simply carry on as carelessly as before with their spending, reckless, irresponsible, as though nothing at all has happened, as though they never owed you anything or were ever in debt. Now, if they did that, what would that say? What would that say about how they saw their debt in the first place? What would that say about how they saw what you had done for them? Well, it would say that they didn't really think their debt was that serious, or that what you did for them was that gracious. If they had seen things that way, they would have changed. They would have turned their backs on the way that they had been living before and decided to get things right. In a very similar way, we ask the question, don't we? What are we saying when God forgives our spiritual debt and we simply carry on with business as usual with no intention to change? Well, like those ungrateful loved ones, we're saying we don't get how great our debt was in the first place, nor how gracious God was to forgive it. We're saying it wasn't that serious. It didn't really trouble us. We weren't that bowled over that God completely eradicated and cleared it forever. If we were that amazed, if we saw the severity of our sin, if we truly appreciated the enormity of God's kindness, the depth of His love, the extent of His long-suffering, if we got all of that out of gratitude to Him, in repulsion to and sorrow over what we've been and done, we would covet change. We would desire to be different. We would long to live new lives, lives that are as spiritually debt-free as possible. Or to put it simply, if you've seen sin, your sin as it is, and forgiveness, God's forgiveness for what it really is impossible to stay the same. If you've received forgiveness for sin, you will want to seek freedom from sin as well. Again, that's what this petition, that God would not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one, is really about. It's about being given grace to resist and stand against sin, to be victorious over and avoid evil. Now, some would point out that the word for temptation here can also mean trial or testing. They would argue, therefore, that this is a prayer to be spared faith-testing circumstances. You know, those hard, harrowing times that shake us and leave us susceptible to sin and resentment. It's saying, God, don't leave me into trial, into the furnace, so to speak. Now, perhaps that's part of it. But if the emphasis of the preceding petition is on forgiveness for sin, then surely it makes sense for the emphasis of this petition to be on freedom from sin. One commentator with whom I'm inclined to agree concludes, on the whole, the traditional view that the word means temptation seems most probable, though not, of course, in the sense that the worshipper may feel that God will present him with temptation. God tempts no one, according to James chapter 1, verse 13. But the worshipper knows his own weakness, and in this prayer seeks to be kept far from anything that may bring him to sin. I think what the commentator is saying is this: we know that without God's strength we will slip into sin, that without His grace we will give into the weakness of our flesh and the strength of Satan's suggestions. So, in the words of a later Jewish liturgy, we pray, bring me not into the power of iniquity and not into the power of temptation. Sound familiar? Lead us not into temptation. We cry with the longing and language of Psalm 119, direct my footsteps according to your word. Let no sin rule over me. Teach me, Lord, the way of your decrees, that I may follow it to the end. Give me understanding, so that I may keep your law and obey it with all my heart. Direct me in the path of your commands, for there I find delight. Christian, are you praying those kinds of prayers in this time? Are you praying, Lord, Lord, lead me, Lord, guide me. Lead me away from sin. Lead me to righteousness. Deliver me. Deliver me from myself. Deliver me from Satan. May you mold me. May you fashion me into the likeness of your Son. I wonder this morning how vigilant and violent you are at the moment in your fight to be free from sin. As Christians, our fight can fade, can't it, for all kinds of different reasons. Perhaps you're spiritually punch drunk at the moment. You're staggering, you're reeling, you're struggling to get up after repeated falls and lapses. You keep doing the same thing that you know that you shouldn't. So you're weary. You're weary of the fight of sin. And maybe if that's you struggling in the fight, you need to be reminded that from the fountain of mercy flows not just saving grace, but sustaining grace, sanctifying grace, power to fight sin. Just as assuredly as God will give us daily bread and free us from the pain of physical hunger whenever we ask, so He will deliver us from sin and evil. He will free us from the pain of spiritual heartache whenever we ask. We won't be perfect by any stretch of the imagination, but we will receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Maybe you've hung up your gloves for a different reason. You got out of the fight with sin for the reason of complacency. Perhaps you become so accustomed or acclimatized to a certain behavior that it's simply become part of the furniture. Maybe you're not bothered by it anymore. You're comfortable with its presence and even comforted by its presence. Maybe you cherish it. Maybe you coddle it like clinging to some precious possession you refuse to relinquish and let it go. If that's you this morning, content with your sin, satisfied with your sin, listen to this warning from the Puritan William Gurnall. I'm sure nobody writes like this anymore. That's why we need to dip into history and hear from people like this. He writes here in a way that only a Puritan really could write. He warns us, "Do not say that you love Christ so long as you can lay those sins in your bosom which plucked His heart out of His bosom. It was strange if a child should keep and delight to use no other knife but that with which his mother was stabbed to death." Shocking words, aren't they? Sobering words, but surely words that snap us out of nonchalance and indifference. Words that reinstill in us just how serious sin is. That remind us how vehemently and vigorously we should oppose it. Sin is what put the Lord Jesus Christ to death. Why would we want to stay in it? Why would we want to wield that instrument that crucified Him there on the cross? But maybe this morning, instead of feeling overwhelmed, maybe instead of feeling under attack from sin or overly attached and enamored with it, you're content. Actually, you're rather proud of your progress with no real sense of your need for real change. If that's you, well, I do think this crisis that we're in will before long have you daily crying out, "Lead me not into temptation, deliver me from Satan, save me from myself." According to Moses, one of God's purposes in leading the Israelites through the desert for 40 years was to humble and test them in order to know what was in their heart, whether or not they would keep His commands. In other words, in the wilderness, in times of distress and difficulty, whatever is in our hearts comes out of our hearts. When life squeezes us, as it is at the moment, the sin that's inside us, the sin that's secret, secretes and oozes out for all to see, including ourselves. I'll give an illustration from this week from myself. Looking after the children on Thursday, who would have thought that struggling as I did to assemble a colour-in cardboard fairy house could conjure up so much impatience and pride? There I was, with the kids, stressed through isolation, not being able to get out of the house and to see other people, and all my sin began to bubble and churn inside me. And maybe for you it's been fear, anxiety that you didn't really know was in there, faithlessness, doubt, depression. Maybe those are the things that are beginning to churn in your hearts and come out of you as you're squeezed by the situation. No doubt there has been anger or shortness maybe between loved ones and spouses. It's all coming out, isn't it, as we wander through this wilderness. And at such a time, what can we do? What can we pray? Well, we can daily not just seek to receive forgiveness for sin, we can seek freedom from sin. We can lean and rely on God's grace to be the people that He wants us to be, and that our families and neighbours need us to be in this stressful hour in history. Jesus doesn't tell us to pray these things for no reason. He tells us to pray these things because he knows that we need to pray these things. He knows that we need God to answer these kinds of prayers, that we might be free from sin, that we might not be led into temptation, but delivered from evil and from the evil one. And so in this time of crisis, these are the kinds of prayers that we need to be praying. These are the priorities that we need to have in prayer, relating to God as our Father, requesting that his name be reverenced, his kingdom established, relying on his resources, not our own, receiving forgiveness for sin and seeking freedom from sin. But maybe as we close, we need to remind ourselves of all that God has done for us to make it possible for us to pray such incredibly personal, powerful petitions. In Titus chapter 2, Paul is writing to a man called Titus, encouraging him in his work there. And he says, "We remember that the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people." And he says, "It, that glorious grace, the love and sacrifice of the Savior, that is what teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in the present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good." Paul says you want to live godly lives, you need to remember the grace of God. You need to remember the Lord Jesus Christ, this one who has appeared, this one who has come, this one who has redeemed us by his death on the cross, so that we might be his people, that we might belong to him and be eager to do what is good. Or the writer to the Hebrews, chapter 12, encourages us, exhorts us to throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and to run with perseverance the race marked out for us. How do we do that? Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. We consider him who endured such opposition from sinners so that we will not grow weary and lose heart. You want to keep going at this time? You want to keep going in practicing these disciplines? You want to keep going in fighting sin, in trying to be free from sin? Fix your eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. See what he has done for you. See his love for you. See his grace that has been poured out on your life if your trust and faith is in him. And like him, keep going, even when it's hard, even when it's tough, until you are with him face to face in glory for eternity. Well, we're going to close by singing a song that reminds us all that Jesus and our Father has done for us. It reminds us where we would be without him. We would be judged, we would be lost, we would be condemned. But through him, through his grace, we are saved and redeemed and precious to our Father in heaven. So let me encourage you to pause the recording again and to sing, "Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Save me from its guilt and power." Well, as we close, let me pray that God would bless us this week. Pray that we would know his grace, that we would be those who receive forgiveness for sin, but also know increasing freedom from sin, the strength that we need to be God's people in testing and trying times. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us this morning. Thank you that you are a God who is more than willing to forgive us all of our sin. Thank you that every single day you are willing to cancel our spiritual debts. Thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ has died our death. Thank you that he has paid the penalty for our sin. Father, may we be reminded of these truths every single day. Just as we pray for our daily bread, may we pray for daily forgiveness, daily cleansing from you. And Father, we pray that as we do that, as we marvel at your saving grace, as we marvel at the way that you have loved us and forgiven us so much, Father, we pray that we would love you in return. Pray that we would love our brothers and sisters in Christ, our neighbors, our family members. Father, we need your grace in this hour. As we're in our homes, rubbing shoulders with the people in our families day by day, those tempers will be frayed. That grace that we usually have will be minimized. And so we pray, fill us with your Holy Spirit. Father, may this not be a time when we backslide, but a time when we grow and flourish in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, may this be the refining fire. May this be the wilderness experience when we see how much we need you, how much we have to rely on you, how much we need your grace to get us through and to become the people that you would have us be. So, Father, I pray that you would bless your people. Keep them this week. Keep them in you. Hold them in your eternal hand. Don't let them go. We know that you won't. But Father, may they know that. May they know your hand holding them, sustaining them, guiding them, keeping them this week and in the weeks to come until we are with you in glory. In Jesus' name, amen.